Thanks, Heavenly Father, for all the wonderful things you give us in life. But help us to control ourselves so that we desire them in the right way, in the right order, so that we may reflect your glory and your gospel, not only our own lives, but towards other people. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I have to say, I'm having a bit of a problem with candy, too. Trish bought way too many of those small bag of potato chips. And they're just there, tempting me every day. They're so good. Well, in the present sermon series, we've been distinguishing between a morally restrained heart and a supernaturally changed one. And we're doing this because Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 13, that typical passage on love that is used at weddings, that it's possible to be ethical and virtuous, yet do so out of fear, self-centeredness, and a desire for power over others. Well, the mark of the supernatural changed heart we're looking at today is self-control. That's what's mentioned in verse 25. And as you probably know, self-control is very important today. We know this because there's been an explosion of these self-help books and groups that offers you 8, 10, 12 steps towards combating problems with, I don't know, could be gambling, could be overspending, could be overeating, undereating, alcoholism, whatever. There's all kinds of stuff. But what this really means is there's an explosion of people who are feeling out of control today for one reason or another. And I want to say to all of you that even though you may not feel the need to participate in any of these self-help groups or buy and read any of these books, that doesn't mean you don't have problems with self-control as well. Think of the problems there are in your life because you sometimes don't control your tongue, your time, your thoughts, or your impulses. How often do we say things we wish we could take back? I know there have been many times for me. And you don't need to have obvious addiction problems to see that everyone has a problem with self-control at one time or another. So, what's the solution? Well, for the answer, we're going to deal with the topic of self-control under the following two headings. First, we're going to look at its principles, and then second, we're going to look at the practices to carry them out. So first, what are the principles of self-control? First of all, I want to say we're not so much after control of the self, but instead a coherence of the self. Well, let me try to explain. Paul uses sports and athletes as illustrations to get this notion across. He says in verse 25 that athletes exercise self-control in all sorts of things. In all things. In other words, if you want to be a professional athlete, you don't train just on Saturdays. Everything in your life has to be ordered towards you being that athlete. Now, this illustration is very important because it gets at something in self-control that is a bit of a contradiction. Plato gets at this, and he says in his book, The Republic, isn't this phrase self-control a contradiction? Anyone who is his own master would have also to be his own slave, and vice versa, since it's the same person in all its expressions. What he's saying is, self-control cannot mean that what is out of control is now in control. Instead, self-control means this. There are a number of desires in the self, and the problem is these desires get out of place. They end up competing against each other. They don't properly cohere in right order, etc. Therefore, self-control is rightly about ordering one's desires. Now, what does that mean more fully? Throughout the Bible, the Greek word epithumeia is used. I've talked about this word before in past sermons, which means over-desire, kind of over-the-top desire. And desires, as I mentioned to the young people, they're not particularly wrong in themselves, but the way they are ordered can be wrong. So, for instance, if you ever organize a big event, Audrey, you know about this, was involved in ordering our diocesan synod, which just took place. There are like 100 things that need to be done. And the key to organizing a successful event such as this is doing them in the right order. You need to do certain things right away, while other things can be put off and can only be done sometimes once other things are done. And a wise person knows what important things need to be done first. If you don't prioritize between what's first important to do and what's not, not only will things later on not work well, they may not even work at all. So what Plato in the Bible is saying is self-control is not really the problem, it's self-coherence. If you want the most important things most, the less important things less, the least important things least, no problem. There's nothing wrong with wanting rest. But if you prioritize rest over work too much, you won't pay the bills, right? There's nothing wrong with wanting to eat. But if you overeat or undereat, you're going to have physical and emotional problems. Here's the definition of self-control. It's the ability to recognize and choose what's important to do first, rather than what is urgent to you. You can do this because your desires are properly ordered so that you want the most important things in life the most, and the less important things the less. So that's the first thing. The second thing Paul teaches us here, which differs from Plato and the Greeks, is self-control is not really a matter of your will, but of the heart. What Paul says here goes completely against what we think is common sense. Most people think self-control is all about exercising our will over our feelings, right? Just sure will over the feelings. But that's not what Paul and the rest of the Bible says. One reason why Paul doesn't agree with what we think self-control is about is simply because it often doesn't work. You can will, try as hard as you can, and it often doesn't work. And again, Paul gets this across in his illustration. What is it, according to his illustration, that puts everything in proper order? Why do people exercise self-control in everything? Well, Paul says, so they can get a crown or the prize. A crown or the prize. Isn't that interesting? Why does the athlete follow an incredibly balanced, coherent, disciplined life? So she can eventually win the prize at the end of the race. Therefore, self-control is not about exercising one's will over one's feelings. Rather, it's about your deepest passions or what your heart wants most that fuels self-control in your life. Self-control comes from feeling strongly, passionately for some goal or prize in your life, which then is the basis for ordering all your desires. Here's a couple of examples. There's a famous story in the Old Testament, the one about Jacob who wants to get married to Leah. And in Genesis 29, we're told that Jacob was willing to work 7 years for Leah's father so he could marry her. And then we're told the 7 years seemed like just days for Jacob. He had no problem with endurance, with giving up, getting up in the morning, with saying, "When is this going to be over?" Totally opposite to immediate satisfaction that we expect in today's culture, right? Why? Because he loved her. He loved her. She was his ultimate prize, his ultimate passion. And whenever you set your heart on the most, something the most that is your greatest passion in life, that will order the desires of your heart. Here's an example from my personal life. When I graduated from high school, I was at Regi, grade 13. I think I got about a 50. I had a 58 average, 57 or 58. Not very good. I passed all my courses, but I only had a 58 average. There's no way you're going to go to university with a 58 average, right? But I was really getting sick and tired of working construction, and I really wanted to go to Queens, which made it even doubly hard because the average had to be higher. But I found out that I could get in the back door. And the way to get in the back door is to take a part-time course. But you needed a 60 hours just to take a part-time course. So what I had to do is I had to take a couple of high school courses by correspondence, work at night, and get a good enough marks in those two courses to elevate my average above 60, which I did. And once I did that, I think I took a Spanish part-time course. It was the only one available. And I worked hard, got the mark I needed, and then after that, I was able to go to Queens. The reason I was able to get there was because my ultimate joy and passion was to go to Queens, and I was willing to do whatever it took to get there. So self-control is first about rightly ordering the desires of your heart. Second, your prize or joy in life will order those desires. But third, there's only one joy and passion that will rightly order desires of your heart rightly. What is it? What was Paul's prize? What was Paul's crown? He says it's not a perishable crown, but an imperishable one. And if you are like me, when you read this passage, you think, of course, that Paul is talking about his eventual heavenly reward. But if that's the case, it's a total contradiction to everything else Paul ever said. Why would he say in Romans that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus for him, but then want to work really hard to get into heaven? It doesn't make sense. So what is this crown and passion? It's very interesting. Paul says at the end of Philippians, his letter to the Philippians, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you who I long for are my joy and my crown. You who I long for are my joy and my crown." What's going on here? Today's passage, back to today's passage, belongs to a longer section, verse beginning of chapter 8 to chapter 10 of the letter, where he is basically telling stronger Christians in Corinth to give up their freedom and rights to help the weaker Christians who tend to believe in superstitious stuff and incorrectly understand and follow the Mosaic laws. And then he says in verse 23, "The goal, passion, crown, and prize of my life that brings everything into submission in my life, that has ordered all the desperate desires in me, is," note this, "to share the blessings of the gospel with others." To share the blessings of the gospel with others. Here's what Paul is saying. "I'm experiencing these incredible blessings of the gospel. The passion of my life is to have other people, both people who do believe and people who don't believe, experience the same joy and blessings of the gospel as I do. And I'm willing to give up everything in my life so that others may share these things with me." C.S. Lewis says in his book on the Psalms, "Have you ever noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise? We praise what we enjoy because the praise does not merely express, but completes the enjoyment." Have you ever felt like that? My daughter, Miriam, her boyfriend, Mark, who's works in construction, and he loves his work. He's a young guy. He's just started his own company, but he absolutely loves his work. And you can tell because every time we see him, he's always talking about it. "Oh, let me show you a picture of the latest tile work I did, you know, or let me show you of this or that, or how I had to do this or that." I said, okay, yeah. But he just loves it so much that he can't help himself but to share it. And for Paul, everything in his life is subordinated to a passion as well, this one passion. He doesn't want anything in his life to keep people from praising the beauty of God. Now, this works completely differently from how the world deals with self-control. People say, you have to get inside yourself and find that strength. But Paul says, no, it's the gospel, the power of God unto salvation that controls me. You can't just will yourself to become the person you want to be. Willing yourself to be a good person, or so people will think well of you, will not liberate you and rightly order your life. Only the gospel will. All right. They are the principles. Now, if they are the principles, how do you work them out and put them into practice? Well, answer, there's another general principle, and then four specifics. Here's the general. The ways of self-control is completely dependent upon what or who you worship. It's completely dependent on that. What or who you worship will order your desires. And here are two examples of self-control, but at the opposite ends of the spectrum. Let's say, due to pressures at work, it could be due to pressures with friends or family or whatever, you've become addicted to drugs, okay? Addicted to alcohol or whatever, let's say drugs. What do you do about it? At one level, you should admit it, right? And get help. That's great. But if you don't realize why you turn to drugs in the first place, because I have to be, let's say, successful at work, right? And this is the number one thing in your life. Instead of God, your desires will continue to run out of control. Let's go to the other end of the spectrum. Let's say you are one of those people whose schedule is out of control. You're always saying yes to everyone and can never say no. Everyone is mad at you and you're mad at yourself. Why? Maybe it's because people's approval of you in your life is more important to you than instead of what God thinks of you. Thus, you're not in self-control. The way to self-control is worship. In particular, you need to worship what you have in Jesus Christ and thus want to share it with others. Now, you say, might say, okay, that's a little too sweeping for me. So here are four specifics. Number one is Scripture. These things happen to them as example, says Paul in chapter 10, verse 11. Paul uses Scripture to help people get self-control. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus, as I hope you know, is the ultimate unwavering self-controlled person. He didn't waver in the desert when he was tempted by the devil. He didn't waver when challenged by religious leaders. He didn't waver when he was beaten and nailed to the cross. How did he do it? Scripture. He was so utterly saturated by it in Scripture, he's always quoting it. When Peter, for instance, pulled out his sword to defend Jesus against the Roman guards, wanting to arrest him in the garden, what did Jesus say? He said, "Peter, put it away. I could call 12 legions of angels, but how could the Scriptures be fulfilled?" When Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22:1. And the list goes on and on and on. Now, a caveat here that Scripture is not a key to self-control because it's somehow magical. Because before I said that worshiping of God of the gospel is the key to self-control. He needs to be your number one passion so that your desires are rightly ordered in your life and thus you can have self-control. But the problem is, with all of us, is he often slips out of the number one place in our lives. And when that happens, that's when things get out of order in our lives and things get messy. Scripture is God's way of making himself real to you again and again. And again, reminding you of who he is and what he's given you. So that he then slips back into number one place in your life. That's what we do on Sunday morning. Our primary goal here is to get God to be back in the number one place in your life so you can carry on the rest of the week. Scripture is God's way of making himself real to you again. So he's number one in your life. So number one, Scripture. Number two, balanced expectations. This is a really important one. It says in chapter 10, 11, these things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Okay. Now, it's important to remember that although our salvation is totally secure in Jesus, it's totally secure through faith, we're still waiting for the total renewal of our bodies and the world. That will only happen on Jesus' second coming when he returns. His first coming assured us of our salvation. We are assured of that hope. Yet it's only his second coming that will bring the realization of that salvation when we will truly live it. Therefore, it's important not to have too optimistic or too pessimistic view of life now. If you think, as many Christians do, when I become a Christian, I ought to change quickly, or everything should go right for me, you're forgetting that the full realization of your salvation and God's kingdom here on earth is not yet here. On the other hand, if you're too pessimistic, you're forgetting that the Spirit of God has been sent here, that he's present, he's powerfully active, and can make things happen in your life in a community such as ours here at St. John's. Without this balance, you can't rightly order your desires to be in self-control. So you've got Scripture, balanced expectations, three, community. This is important too. It says in verse 12, you think you are standing, watch out, you do not fall. Now the original Greek actually says, when you think you have arrived and think you can do it yourself, you've got another thing coming. You cannot manage changing your life, and being in self-control on your own. All right? You can't do that. The individualism of the philosophy of our society tells you that all the time, but it's not true. That's why we have so many of these self-help groups and self-help books. You need others, and specifically you need others in the Christian community to help you. And for most of you, your problem with self-control is you're not willing to share your weaknesses with other people. That is, happens, I see it over and over and over again. And if you don't allow other people to know what's going on with you, and sometimes ask tough questions so that you see what's going on, because we don't even see what's going on with ourselves, so that's why you can't do it on your own, you won't be able to be in self-control. You need others in the community. So scripture, balanced expectations, community, and lastly, God is faithful. Trust that God will enable you to endure whatever temptation comes your way, or temptations. It says in verse 13, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength, but with the testing, he will provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. But how can we trust that God is faithful? Well, let me ask you this question. What was the joy, the crown, the prize set before Jesus? For Jesus, likewise, as Paul described, came and ran a race here on earth. And he subordinated all his desires to run and win that race. How did he do this? Because, as we're told in Hebrews, of a joy set before him. What was this joy? What is this joy? It can't be a joy, his father's love or glory, because he already had and has all these things. In fact, he gave them up for a while. There's only one thing he didn't have. And of course, that is you. You are his joy. You are his crown. You are his prize. The only thing he didn't have was you, and that's why you are it. And when you realize what he did for you, because you are his joy, crown, and prize, then he will become your joy, your crown, your prize, and then that will enable you to be in self-control. Amen.